Good morning. Good to see all of you here this morning. My name is Matt Owen. I am the preaching pastor here at our church. If this is your first time with us, we want to give a special welcome to you. And if it's your 548th time with us, we also want to give a special welcome to you as well. We're glad that you are here to worship with us this morning. We're going to be in John chapter 6 today, so if you'd like to go ahead and turn there. John chapter 6 is the scripture text that we're going to be in. If you do not have a Bible with you and you'd like to follow along with us, there are Bibles that are under the chair racks in front of you. If you kind of hunt around, you'll probably find one. And if you do not know where to find things in the Bible, that's okay. We have people with us each week who are new to the Bible. You can find John 6 on page 891 of those Bibles that are there in the chair racks. I have just one thing that I want to say to you before we get started today. As many of you know, we had some representatives from the Harbor Network with us this weekend. That's been in your email. We've talked about it a little bit. You might remember Tim Pollock. He preached to us, the pastor from Cedar Church. He and his wife spent the weekend with us. We've been in meetings with them Friday night, all day yesterday. Tim and his wife, Kim, both serve at their church plant, and they're kind of needed every single week, so they couldn't be with us this morning. But we do have another guest from Harbor with us. His name is Pastor Eric Hughes. He's over here. Do you mind just kind of putting up your hand? Okay, that's him. If you want to talk to him, you don't have to talk to him. But he came to us from Virginia. He's in Virginia Beach. He pastors a church there. And he does not work for Harbor Network in any way, but one of the things that we love about the network is they just send other pastors down to meet with potential churches that are going to be part of the network. So it has been a great joy to get to know him. Those of you who have had a chance to get to know him immediately will recognize that we're vibing along the same line, and very thankful for him. So if you want to say hi to him and welcome him, please do that. Maybe not right now, but let's say that for after the service. But we're glad for that. All right, you should be in John chapter 6 if you want to be there by now. Most of us have learned, either in a high school literature class or maybe in a college class, most of us have learned about Ernest Hemingway, right? We've heard of him. We at least know he's an author. Might be difficult to name some of his books, but Ernest Hemingway in his day, early 1900s, was became a celebrity. He wrote several well-known novels. He ended up winning the Nobel Prize in literature, and like I said, was something of a celebrity really around the world. But before Ernest Hemingway became Ernest Hemingway, in about 1922, he was living in Paris, and he wasn't paid to write that kind of stuff at the time. He would do all of his writing of his novels and his short stories and poems in the evenings, but he had a day job where he worked for a newspaper, and he did some correspondence work where the newspaper, I'm not sure how this works, but somehow a Toronto newspaper got a guy living in Paris to go to Switzerland, which I don't understand. But that's what happened. They wanted him to go to Paris to cover a peace conference. And it was a peace treaty conference that was going to take several months. So he was going to be in Paris for quite some time. And as he's there in Paris, he's lonely. And so he sends for his relatively new wife. They'd been married about a year. Her name was Hadley Richards. And he sent for his wife and asked her if she would come and join him there in Switzerland so he wouldn't be lonely. And she was excited to do that, agreed to do that. And she decided that she wanted to surprise him when she got there. The surprise was that she wanted to take all of the things that he had been working on and bring those things in a suitcase to him. And nobody is exactly sure why she wanted to do this, but she was a huge believer in his work. She was in some way supporting him in his work. And she either wanted him to be able to continue to do his work in the evenings while he was there in Switzerland, or she knew of some editors that she wanted him to show some of his work to. Regardless, she puts his works in a suitcase and began the train ride from Paris to Switzerland, but something happened on that train ride. And you can probably already guess what it was. She lost the suitcase. And they didn't have backups in the cloud in 1922. When she arrived, she informed Ernest that she had wanted to surprise him with his works and that she had brought a suitcase for them, but that she had lost them. And he assured her that it was okay because he had made copies. But then she told him that she had actually brought the copies too. And Ernest Hemingway in 1922 lost every word that he had ever written. That suitcase has never been recovered. Money was put out to try to find it, but it is lost forever. And Ernest Hemingway had to start all of his novels and all of his short stories and his poems from scratch. They were divorced soon thereafter. I think that was probably more his fault than hers, honestly. Despite his wife's good intentions, she lost everything that was precious to him. Have you ever lost something that was precious to you? Your mind probably immediately brings something that you wish you still had that has been lost forever. Has someone ever lost something that you entrusted to them? Something that you cared very much about, and you eventually found out that thing was lost. Despite our best intentions as human beings, we often lose things, and we don't just lose our keys or our shoes or our wallet. We lose things sometimes that are very important to us and that cannot be recovered. We're going to talk about that a little bit more in the passage that we're going to be looking at in John chapter 6 today. Let me remind you of just a couple things because we've been out of John for a couple weeks and I want to reorient us to where we are. If you're new to our series in John, the series is called, as you can see in the screen behind me, Signs of Life. And there are a few different tracks that you could take through this book where you could kind of see the structure of the book. And we've imagined those tracks that you could take through the book as subway lines. For instance, you could ride the orange line, and I know the words on the screen are probably too small. You can see this graphic on our website under the resources page if you want to download it or have it. But you could ride the orange line and see the seven miraculous signs that Jesus performed. So John, the author of this gospel, this biography of Jesus, records for us these seven miraculous signs that escalate as we move forward through the book. Or you could ride the blue line and you could see the seven I am statements that reveal things about Jesus' nature and character. So Jesus says things like, I am the door, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so one of the ways that you could ride through this book is to move from stop to stop to see all of these I am statements. The interesting thing and the unique thing, I would say, about this subway map is that every one of these subway lines goes the same place. The purpose statement is given at the end of chapter 20, near the end of the book, where John says, these things are written that you believe and that you may have life in his name. So all of these tracks, whether you follow the signs or whether you follow the I am statements or whether you follow some of the other ways through the book, they're all intended to lead us to an experience of life, not just being alive, not just having a heart that beats, not just having lungs that breathe, but being alive towards Christ's intended purpose for you, and then having the hope of eternal life with him forever. This morning, we're going to make the first stop on the blue line, which is the I am line. And we're going to see the first statement that reveals the identity of Jesus to us. I know we've done a lot of review Thank you for being patient. One more word of review because it's been a couple of weeks. Remember, we're in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, Jesus has just fed, done a miracle called the feeding of the 5,000, which was probably many thousand more than that. So there's a crowd that is now following Jesus because they're excited about the signs that he is performing. And as they follow him around, Jesus actually pushes back a little bit at them. And the reason he pushes back at them is because he has questions about their motives. He's trying to get them to see that they're following him around because they want to see him do cool tricks. And who wouldn't? But Jesus wants them to see that they need more than the miraculous bread that he can provide. What they need is Jesus himself. What they need is not a continuous stream of miracles. They need him. And so he tells them that the bread they need, because they want him to perform this sort of miracle all the time, he tells them in the passage we looked at a couple weeks ago, the bread that they need is the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world in verse 33. But the crowd isn't getting it, and so they say, well, give us this bread all the time. They're like the woman at the well who's being offered living water, and she says, give me this living water so I don't have to come to this well anymore. It's the same sort of response. So Jesus makes it explicit this time. If you're there with me in John 6, look at verse 35, please. In verse 35, Jesus said to them, you're misunderstanding things, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. There's a truth that we have been exploring, and I said we were going to explore as we look at this long passage at the end of John chapter 6 in four different messages, and that truth is simply what Jesus says here. It is this: Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus promises to satisfy me and to satisfy you. The deepest needs of our souls and our hearts, Jesus offers to satisfy those in such a way that we will, in his words, never hunger or thirst again. So you think about the deepest ache inside of you that cannot be filled with a promotion at work, or the family that you raise, or the house that you live in, or the experiences that you have, the deepest existential ache that you have. And Jesus says, that's the thing I satisfy. But there's a potential problem that Jesus identifies here. Look at verse 36. But I said to you, Jesus says, that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. So what Jesus is doing here is identifying the elephant in the room. And what is the elephant in the room? Well, the elephant in the room is that Jesus is talking to an enormous crowd of people who are soon going to depart. They're going to, by the end of the chapter, cease to follow him. And one might ask the question, because some of us here struggle with faith. Wouldn't it be a faith-building experience if you were there at the feeding of the 5,000 and you saw the multiplication of the loaves and you got to taste it, you got to hold it with your own hands and you got to taste it in your own mouth so that you could know that that was a real thing that really historically happened? And we think, wouldn't that have been a faith-building thing? And of course, it would have. But the elephant in the room is there was thousands of people there who saw it with their eyes, held it in their hands, tasted it with their mouths, and didn't truly believe. So does the bread of life really save people? Is this mission really real? Is Jesus really true if even the people who have experienced it with their own senses don't believe? Might that, a skeptic say, indicate that the mission is a failure? That's the objection that Jesus is responding to. And so here is Jesus' response to the objection that he himself raises in verse 37. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amazing words from Jesus. When I introduced this passage a couple of weeks ago, I said that we were going to see four things that this bread of life does for God's people. And so 2 weeks ago, you might remember if you were here that I said, this bread of life saves God's people. That's the promise that anyone who partakes of this bread of life experiences the salvation of the triune God. So we want to see this week that not only does the bread of life save God's people, but the bread of life in the second place secures God's people. It protects God's people. It makes sure that God's people are safe. So let's explore that a little bit. Why does Jesus, as the bread of life, not only save, but also secure, hold fast God's people so that they are never lost? And there are two answers to that question, I believe, in the words of Jesus that we've already read. Here's, I think, the first answer that Jesus gives. Remember, we're asking the question, why does Jesus, the bread of life, secure God's people? Answer number one, because everyone the Father gives to Jesus comes to Jesus. That's answer number one. Everyone the Father gives to Jesus comes to Jesus. That's what Jesus says. He says, all the Father gives me will come to me. So we might ask the question, which is it? Does the Father give or do people come? And the answer is yes. You've got to hold them both together, because both of those statements are true at the same time. The Father gives and people come. But let's take a few minutes to separate them and think about them for just a moment. Jesus, as we've seen now, is not concerned that there is a sizable group of people who have seen the signs with their own eyes and don't believe. Jesus does not have his media team checking his channels to see if he's losing followers at the moment. And they're not having an emergency meeting to make sure that we can get the platform back up. Why? Because what Jesus has said, all those the Father has given are going to come. And we might ask ourselves, is this a one-off sort of statement from the mouth of Jesus about this idea of the ones being given, they're definitely going to come? Might we be misunderstanding this? Let me share a few other references to this to you from John. They'll be on the screen behind me, and you can write them down if they'd be helpful to you. John chapter 10 and verse 29 Jesus is speaking and he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All right, then let's go to John chapter 17, which is often referred to as the high priestly prayer. It's the conversation that God the Son has with God the Father before he goes to the cross. And he says in John chapter 17 and verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all to whom you have given him. Or we could go to John chapter 17 and verse 6, where he says, I have manifested your name to who? To the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you, there it is again, gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Or we could go to verse 9 of chapter 17, where Jesus says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Or verse 24 of John chapter 17, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it shows up over and over and over again. God has prepared a people for his Son, which is why he is totally unconcerned that people will peel off and reject his teaching, because he knows that all the Father has given him are going to come. Now, this may be a new concept for some of you, and it may be a difficult concept for some of you. And you may have to wrestle with some of this, and there is space for you to do that here, and there are questions that you can ask. But we must wrestle with the text. This is, I'll give you a Bible word, the biblical idea of predestination. And it comes from the mouth of Jesus himself. All that the Father gives will come. But we see, as we pull apart the second part, they do come to Jesus. And what does it mean from a human perspective to come to Jesus? If you were to ask that question, if I want to come to Jesus, what does that mean? What does that look like? Well, verse 40 gives us some synonyms for what it means to come to Jesus. And the two synonyms that it gives us are looking on the Son and then believing in him. So to come to Jesus is to look on the Son and then to believe in him, to have faith in him, to put one's trust in him. This is what you could call saving sight. There is a difference between sight and saving sight. There are people who have seen the miracle. They've touched it and they've tasted it and they don't disagree with it. They didn't experience that and then say the miracle never happened. They're actually saying, do more stuff, Jesus. And yet somehow there's a difference between them and someone who has saving sight. Well, what is the difference? It's faith. One group of people has no problem with Jesus doing the things that he has done, but they have not entrusted their eternal destiny to him. They have not gone all in on Jesus so that they know that without him, they are lost. Many of us here in this room are Christians. When you put your faith in Jesus, Christians, you did it because you wanted to, right? You saw Christ, perhaps through a parent who shared the gospel with you, perhaps through your own reading of Scripture, perhaps through some sort of church that you had been to, whatever the means were, you saw Christ and you wanted Christ, but why did you want Jesus? Jesus gives us a little window to the answer to that in the section that we'll look at next week, but he says in verse 44 of this same chapter, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." We have both the desire and the ability to come to Jesus in faith because the Father does this work in us to draw us to the beauty and glory of Christ, the way water is drawn out of a well to satisfy someone's thirst. We see here in this idea of the Father drawing that God is pulling us toward himself, but it is not as if he is compelling us against our wills. Augustine, the church father who died in the 400s, so a little while ago, put it this way. He said, "Do not think that thou art drawn against thy will. The mind is drawn also by love. Every man is drawn by his own pleasure, not necessity, but pleasure, not obligation, but delight. How much more boldly ought we to say that a man is drawn to Christ when he delights in the truth, when he delights in blessedness, when he delights in righteousness, delights in everlasting life, all of which Christ is." Augustine suggests that God draws us to himself not by demand but by delight. He works in us a saving sight so that we are able to see the beauty of Jesus and we are drawn to his saving work. How do those two things fit together? Let me solve that for you right here. Not really. If you want some extra credit, you can look up something called compatibilism. Compatibilism. You can Google it. You can read Jonathan Edwards on the freedom of the will. You can read someone like John Feinberg in a book called No One Like Him to start thinking about these things. That's a whole philosophical rabbit trail we won't go down. There are answers to that, but let me also say this, and we have to say this from time to time as human beings. If the threshold of my belief is that I understand it all, you're never going to believe. If the threshold for belief is you, is I have to understand how every piece of the Bible fits together exactly in a way that satisfies me, we'll never be there. It doesn't mean that the Bible is irrational, and it doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door and we just believe in all sorts of contradictions because it doesn't matter anyway. That's not what God says. But there are times when God hands us several truths that we have to hold like this and say, "Well, I'm not quite sure how this fits together." And God says, "I know. Maybe later." But remember, we're asking the question, why does the bread of life secure God's people? And the first answer from the mouth of Jesus is that because everyone the Father gives to Jesus comes to Jesus. Here's the second answer that I hope brings much encouragement to you, and it's the second answer is this. It is because no one who comes to Jesus gets rejected or lost. So remember, what does it mean to come to Jesus? That's saving sight. It's looking on him with faith, entrusting everything that I am to everything that he is and has done. And Jesus himself tells us that no one who comes to him gets rejected or lost. That's the second part of verse 37. Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. The person who comes to me, I promise I'll never turn any of those people away. The most famous verse in the Bible probably is true. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Hear it again. No one who comes to Jesus looking for the bread of life hears, this bread is not for you. And not only is no one rejected, but Jesus also says that no one is ever lost. That's what he says in verse 39. It's the will of his Father. It's the intention of his Father. It's the purpose of the Father that Jesus not lose a single one that was given to him. Have you ever gone on a field trip with your kids? I have. Imagine you are going with your kids' class to the Kennedy Space Museum. And as you're there at the case, you get dropped off in the bus after a very long and very loud ride. You get dropped off at the Kennedy Space Center, and the parents who are there as chaperones have a meeting with the other teachers, and the teachers give each of the parents about 10 students to be in charge of. And so you go throughout the Kennedy Space Center with those 10 students, and the goal is for everyone to meet back up at the bus at 4 p.m. so we can do a head count and go back. So imagine you were to go with your 10 students, and you have a great time going to the Kennedy Space Center and seeing all the things that are there, but somewhere along the way, you lose one of them. It happens. And you get back to the bus at 4 o'clock at the time when everybody has said that you need to be back. And for some reason, the teachers have the nerve to be mad at you because you lost one. And what if your response was to be, I brought 90% of the kids back? That's a great free throw percentage. A quarterback would love to have a 90% passing, complete 90% of their passes. If you were batting that kind of average, I mean, there would be no end to the money that you could make. 90% is a great number. You're focusing on the fact that I lost one, but what about the 9 that I brought back? That would be incredibly foolish, wouldn't it? The teachers would have a major problem with you because when it comes to precious children, you can't lose one. You can't be good enough with 90% or 95% or 99%. Each one matters. You have to bring back 100%. And what Jesus is saying here in this incredible text of Scripture is that he also is not satisfied with 90% or 95% or even 99%. What Jesus is telling us is that when it comes to his people, he's not going to lose one. Across the span of all of human history, empires rising and falling, cultures ebbing and flowing. Not one ever gets lost. Nobody who comes to Jesus ever gets rejected, and no one ever gets lost. So let me finish this way this morning, speaking to two different groups of people. If you are with us this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, do you, in this moment, see the beauty of Christ? Can you see it? Is there something inside of you responding with a yes to everything that Jesus is? When the gospel is shared, when the good news of what Jesus has done is shared, as you've maybe heard it week in and week out, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners and that you're one of them and that you're willing to accept that. And do you feel your heart responding with a, yes, I agree that I'm a sinner? And do you also feel your heart responding with a, yes, that apart from Jesus, I will perish? If I don't have something done for me and in me, I will be lost, not only in this life, but eternally. And is there something that responds with a yes in you when you hear that Jesus Christ came to offer himself as a sacrifice for people like me and people like you, but that he did not stay dead, but that he rose from the dead in triumph over sin and death? And he says, hey, anyone who wants life, come. Anyone who wants the bread of life, come. I promise you, you will never hunger or thirst again. If you feel something inside of you saying yes to that, that's the Father drawing you. Put your faith in Christ this moment. You will not be turned away. Let me speak to the other group of people, to the Christians who are here this morning. If you are a follower of Jesus here, there is great reason for confidence. I've spoken to so many of you, and you've shared struggles with others, and we are often so filled with uncertainty. And we are often so filled with doubt. It's easier for us to give assurance to others, but it's hard for us to receive assurance for ourselves. And the reason it's hard for us to receive assurance for ourselves is because we know what's in here. And it certainly seems, as I look inside, that there has got to be an asterisk attached to my name somehow. That Jesus' saving work is for others, but there's a possibility that I'm going to be one of the kids on the field trip that sees the bus leave and I'm not on it. Has that ever been a fear of yours? Have you ever been afraid that the bus is going to pull out and your brothers and sisters are going to depart and you're not there? Here's the thing that's encouraging. If you came to Jesus, if you walked to Jesus entirely on your own strength, then you can just as easily walk away. And we sing songs like, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Okay, we're all kids who can't stay with the parent on the field trip. And we're wandering all over the Kennedy Space Center. But if it is the Father's will to give a people to the Son, and it's the Father's promise that he's going to lose none that have given to them, then that means that you are never going to be lost. You are secured not on the strength of your obedience, not on the strength of your faith, not on the strength of the church that you go to, or the pedigree of your family, or any of the other things that give us a sense of security. You are secure because of, and only because of, the work of Jesus Christ. That's something worth being happy about. It is the Father's will to give a people to the Son, and it is the Son's job to lose none that have been given. And the bread of life not only saves God's people, it secures them till the end, so that you can, as it says four times in this passage of Scripture, be raised up on the last day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the encouraging things that we've heard in this passage of Scripture. We know that there are also difficult things to understand in this passage of Scripture, and perhaps even things that our hearts respond with a no to. All of those things are being felt in this room today. And I pray that you would just take each one of us, no matter where we are, and lead us in this footsteps of faith. If there's someone here who is seeing the beauty and glory of Christ, would you draw them to yourself? Would you give them saving sight? And Lord, for those who are cast down, brokenhearted, hurt, unassured, uncertain, worried, would you put new wind in their sails as they rest in the security that Christ provides? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.